Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for who you are, for your majesty, and for your goodness. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your mercy. Father, our minds can now fathom the depth of your love, your wisdom in all that you do. We were thankful that you have seen it fit to give us in little measure your plan in written form. For this, we have gathered to examine a portion of it, and we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. For this then we request that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We are coming closer and closer to ending our study regarding the plan of God. And last week we began to look at things that I will call philosophical per se, or questions that people will raise. Tonight, we'll deal first of all with the problem of free will and freedom of choice. In dealing with this matter, I will begin with a quotation associated with Pascal, that great scientist, and the old German theologian by name Rudolf Otto. And quoting that, this is what he says: if one subjects everything to reason, our religion will lose its mystery and its supernatural character. If one offends the principles of reason over our religion, will be as absurd and ridiculous. There are two equally dangerous extremes: to shut out reason on the one hand and let nothing else in on the other. In other words, you use reasoning at your own risk if you discount anything that is mysterious or supernatural. That's really what they were arguing. Now, in our study thus far of the plan of God, we have seen clearly that nothing happens on this planet without God's control. We have also observed that human decisions and actions are part of this unitary plan of God. Not only are these decisions and actions part of God's plan, but they are certain to be fulfilled. Now, so that raises the question: if God could create truly free beings and yet render certain all things that are come to pass, including the free decisions and the actions of those beings, the question then may be addressed simply in this way: do we have free will or freedom of choice? Now, to answer this question, there are certain facts or observations which you make. First, we should remember that there is no such thing as random event in human history, as we have already noted in Proverbs 16 verse 33, where it says the lot is cast into the lap, but is every decision is from the Lord. The reason I don't write this one is because we've gone through these passages quite a bit. So that's the first thing. No random action. Nothing happens by chance. That we have worked in very well. Secondly, the Bible nowhere teaches that we are free in the sense of being outside of God's control, both in our actions or decisions. On the contrary, the Bible teaches that our lives are directed by Him, as we also have noted previously in Jeremiah 10:23. But that one we need to look at. Jeremiah 10:23. So we are emphasizing that the Bible nowhere teaches that we are free in the sense of being outside of God's control, both in our actions and our decisions. Jeremiah 10:23 says this, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. So if it's not your own, and if it's not for you to direct your steps, who is this? It has to be God. So this passage makes it difficult then to sustain the idea that many people have when they think of the word free, since they take the word to mean that they are able to make decisions or take actions that are not caused by anything or any force other than self. Now, by the way, the Bible does not use the word free will in relation to decisions. Never. Instead, that word you find it in the English Bible translations, free will, only in the Old Testament. And in all cases, I think in almost about 29 or 23 occurrences, but I think about 20 or 22 of them, it's really translated free will offering. No such thing. Because the Hebrew word used means willing. And that Hebrew word, actually, wherever it's found, it's translated free will offering or free will sacrifices, because it represents an offering or sacrifices made voluntarily. But in terms of free will, it's a concept that's foreign to the Bible. Third, the Bible does not teach that we are free to do good on our own. It doesn't teach that. Jesus is clear in this matter that even believers are incapable of doing good without Him, as He asserted in John chapter 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5. John 15, 5 says, or reads, I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Notice that last part. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, that removes everything when he says you can do nothing. So, this passage implies then that even when people do what we call good, or when people are generous, their generosity is due to God's plan, and the good they achieve is what God has already determined they will do. For the believer in particular, this assertion brings into mind that truth stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I will say, it reads in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So there's no way we get around it. Every good work that you do is what God already prepared for you to do in advance. So the truth is that man, by his nature, is inclined to doing evil and not good, so that it is impossible to see how a human being on his own does good. It is this truth that is expressed in connection with the Israelites of the day of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 13 verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 13 verse 23. It reads, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." So, as no one could change the color of his skin, so it is impossible for man whose inclination is towards evil to do good. Now, those cases where individual's skin color have been changed through that what they call skin disorder, vitiligo, that even is not their undoing. They have nothing to do with it. And so, man cannot change that which God has done. Hence we see though how difficult it is to claim that man is free to do good. Fourth, the concept of being totally free in the sense of absolute freedom to do what one pleases is impossible. It's impossible. See, for a person to be free to do precisely what he or she wants places him in the position of God. Now we are saying that if a person is free in the absolute sense, then God is no longer sovereign, and that there will be an individual that he does not control. That will be absolute freedom. Fifth, therefore, whatever freedom man enjoys must be consonant with his nature as human, who is a finite creature of God. Now this means that man could only enjoy finite freedom. Let me illustrate how human freedom is finite and related to his nature. When we say we are free to do anything, that's not truthfully correct. We cannot fly, indicating that since flying is not within our nature, we do not have the freedom to fly without being inside, of course, an object or an airplane. In that case, we're really not flying. Hence, we should not think that we are free to do anything that is not in conformity with our nature. Freedom must be within our nature. So based on these observations, then we can state that if by human freedom one means a random choice that is uninfluenced by God, then freedom is practically impossible. In other words, if by freedom you mean a random choice that's not influenced by God, that is impossible. However, if by freedom one means the ability to choose between options, then human freedom exists, and it is compatible with God's having rendered our decisions and actions certain. Remember, that's one of the things we've been arguing, that everything you, every decision you're going to make, every action that you're going to make, have already been planned in God's plan. Every one of them. Not the ifs, the certain. Those ones that you do. That's exactly what's in the plan. Now, so whatever reason and power of self-determination or spontaneity are combined in an agent, he is free and responsible for his outward acts and for his volition. In effect, man is free so long as his volitions are the conscious expression of his mind, or as long as his activity is determined and controlled by his reason and feelings. That's the sense we're free. When we say that we're free, really it means that we're not under constraint. That's what it means to be free. Now this implies that we're free to do whatever pleases us. But then, what pleases us is not really under our control as much as we think. Let me illustrate. I know I know about 3 or 4 people that this illustration probably will make sense to. Suppose you are offered 2 choices during your supper. One of liver and one of fish. And you opt for fish. Now, what caused you to choose fish instead of liver? What caused that? Can you truly say that you have made a free choice under this situation? Can you? You see, your choice would have been based on something about your likes and dislikes, your internal makeup, or it could be based on your past experiences. So in short, your decision has been influenced by something in you that you are not capable of altering by your own choice. So because you are not capable of altering certain inner characteristics about you that led you to choose fish instead of liver, you have admitted that your freedom is limited. So you see that our sense of freedom must be understood as our abilities to choose among options in light of who we are. But who we are the result from God's decision and action. He is in control of our circumstances that bear on our situation in life. He brings about upon us factors that will make a particular option appealing to you. So the truth is that all factors, including your past experiences that help define who you are now, are what God brought about. And so by these, he has affected the choices that you make, and so we still cannot think in terms of free will or human freedom in an absolute sense of having no external influence on our will. Now, so you see, what we're again in terms of free will, it doesn't exist. Freedom of choice, yes, within God's plan. Now, several logical explanations have been advanced by competent scholars, those who dabble into philosophy and logics and all those kind of things. They have dabbled into this in order to demonstrate that man's freedom, as we have explained, is not incompatible to the fact that God has determined all that will take place on this planet. But to me, one of the best logical reasoning is that given by Gottfried von Leibniz, summarizing Dr. Erickson's Christian theology. We give this explanation, of course, with slight modification. Now, according to Leibniz's view, God knows the realm of essences which contain an infinite number of possibilities. In other words, for every one of us, God knows that there have been maybe millions of choices that you could make about one thing. But none of those things will be in His plan except the one you will actually make. So, he says, among the attributes of each possible individual are every decision he will ever make and the course of action he will follow in every situation he encounters. God, for knowing the infinite possibilities, now of course, you know, they talk about knowing foreknowledge of God. My argument is, that's really not foreknowledge. It is, He has made a plan, He knows what's in the plan, and everything else goes with it. But we like to talk mostly in terms of foreknowledge. So he said, God, knowing, for knowing the infinite possibilities, chooses to bring into existence the individual who will freely decide to respond to every situation precisely as God intends. By so doing, God renders certain, but not necessary, the free decision of and actions of the individual. Now, what he's saying, we can extend this explanation to mean something like this. That if God had decided in His plan that certain evil act will be carried out for His purpose, then He creates a man or a woman who will freely act to do that evil. Freely. So, what this explanation implies is that the Pharaoh God created in the time of Exodus was a particular Pharaoh that will freely make decisions about the children of Israel and about God's warnings. So, it is for this reason then that we can say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Of course, God's action comes first. But God created a Pharaoh that will harden his heart by refusing to comply with God's demands. In other words, God wanted someone with a knowledge, an expert in Hebrew theology, one versed in the Hebrew scripture, to write most of the New Testament letters. So he created an apostle Paul, who all his life have to go through all that to bring him to that point. And towards the end of this, I'm going to try to make this a little more personal, to show you that everything in your life has been put in place, that every decision you have made is all designed to bring you about the point in God's plan. Every one of them. You couldn't have done otherwise, even though there may be failures. And you thought, well, I could have done different. No, you couldn't. That's what we're arguing. So in any case, we have to admit, though, that we have the power of willing choice. Since the Bible teaches throughout that man is responsible for his actions and makes moral choices. We are free as God's rational creatures to the extent that God has given us freedom of choice. You can think about it this way. If you bring somebody in this building, inside this particular auditorium, you say you're free to run around. You've already confined the person. They can only run around within this place. And so we're saying, yes, we're free to roam around, to make choices. only as it's contained in God's plan. No more, no less. Nothing outside it, we cannot. But because, of course, the Bible is equally clear that God is in control of everything, then we have to conclude that the freedom of choice that man has is included as a part of the plan of God and not separate from it. The freedom of choice that you have is included in God's plan. So what we are saying is well put by an author who writes, and I quote him. In fact, our ability to make willing choices at all is simply a created reflection of God's will and His ability to make willing choices. However, if we were to be totally free in our choices, we will be equal to God in our will, and that is something we may never expect either in this life or in the one to come. End of quote. So when you think about freedom, first of all, get that real of that thinking of free will. We don't have it. There's no such thing. The Bible doesn't even mention that. Freedom of choice, yes, we do. If we mean choosing between what God has planned. And that's all I want to say about this issue of freedom, freedom of choice and free will. So that moves me to something that we need to deal with in connection with this doctrine that we've been studying for the past 14 weeks or so. And that is the rejection of the doctrine. The doctrine of the plan of God that we have been expounding in the manner we have done it is not accepted by all Bible scholars. That you must know. There are those who argue against this doctrine. Now, these scholars, in my opinion, are well-meaning, although mistaken. And you're going to see why I say that. Their view, in my opinion, is based on human intellect. Remember when I quoted at the beginning? If you rely on that, you're going to miss the boat when it comes to the plan of God or anything to do with the supernatural or the scripture. So these scholars, they rely on human intellect and rationalization more than any of their argument is based on biblical data. That is to say, not one single passage support them. That's what I mean. Now the thrust of their position is simply that in order to preserve the real human freedom, that's what they are concerned with, to preserve real human freedom and real, what they call real human choices that are necessary for a genuine human personhood, God cannot cause or plan our voluntary choices. They say that makes you less than a human being. God must let you run free. That's what they're saying. Therefore, they conclude that God's control of history must not include every specific details of every event that happens, which is what we've been teaching. But that God instead simply responds to human choices and actions as they come about, and also in such a way that his purpose or purposes are ultimately accomplished in the world. In other words, they argue, man determines how God responds. In other words, God, you know, he has to wait for you and I to act, and then he'll respond. And he'll respond in such a way to fulfill his purpose. Now, I don't know what kind of God that will be. I'd rather like to believe in a God who has control of everything rather than one that has to depend on me And I'm telling you, and you should know that, if any part of God's plan depends on you and I, we're in trouble. Every one of us. But that's what these people say. They contend that God's plan could not include evil. That's part of the problem. They just cannot deal with that. Now, those with this opposing view to this doctrine are said to hold what we call Arminian position. Arminian position. Now, so for completeness of our study, it will be necessary to acquaint you with the alliance of arguments so you know what they argue. And then I will also, in the process, give you the refutations to those line of argument. Now, a first argument against the doctrine that we have been studying is that the verses we have cited showing God being in total control of everything and causing various actions, including evil and good, are to be understood as exceptions and do not describe the way that God ordinarily works in human activity. That's what they say. Furthermore, in this first argument that they give, it is stated that almost all of the specific references to God's plan have in view a particular event or a limited series of events. Now, in support of this assertion, they produce one passage, Jeremiah 50, verse 45. Jeremiah 50, verse 45. Here it says, therefore hear what the Lord has planned against Babylon, what he has proposed against the land of the Babylonians. The young of the flock will be dragged away. He will completely destroy their pasture because of them. And then what they are really arguing is, you see, yes, God will do certain things, but it's only for a specific event. And that's why they include this passage. Now, furthermore, though, they say it is not a matter of single divine plan. Various passages speak of various intentions, and some references are in fact to God's plan, as they say, that is given in plural. So they go on to argue that the mention of Jacob and Esau in the Apostle Paul's doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, I'm not going to read that, but you can jot it down and go home, look at it. That passage should be understood as God's corporate plan for the descendants of Jacob and Esau, and therefore should not be taken as an illustration of how God works in people's lives or in heart in general. Well, so that's the argument is, all these passages we've seen for this past 12 weeks or 13 weeks, that they're just aberrations. That's really what it all boils down to. Well, in response to this argument, though, that the examples of God's control only refer to limited or specific events, it may be said that the examples are so numerous. That's why went ahead to overwhelm you with every passage we can find. So they are so numerous that they seem to be designed to describe to us the ways in which God works all the time, or to establish God's pattern. Now, God did not say that he created some disasters or some evils. No. But he said he created all disaster, all evil in Isaiah 45:7. He didn't say some, he said all. So he leaves no room. So it's not a matter of an exception, an aberration. Now, he did not say He determines the outcome of some lots. You know, when he rolled some dice, he didn't say that. He said all lots. That we saw in Proverbs 16:33. Now, he did not say that he keeps some sparrows from falling to the ground without his will. He keeps all sparrows from falling to the ground without his will. Now, because there are several examples, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that indicate that God is in control of everything that happens in this world, then it is appropriate to conclude that that is how God works with human beings all the time. Not sometimes, all the time. Furthermore, if one thinks that these examples that are so numerous are related to limited or specific events, then one is compelled to answer the question as to why these numerous examples are given. Why? And then, what do they teach us about God? They are so numerous, and what do they teach? So the question, or this question is important, because the Bible is clear that everything written in the past was written to teach us everything. That passage, remember again, Romans 14, 15 verse 4, we've seen it many times, but look at it one more time. Romans 15, verse 4. It says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Now, if you just stop there. Now, all the passages, numerous passages that I have shown where God did it, caused evil, where God caused people to do this and caused them to do that and declare that he created evil and good. Now, if all this were written to teach us, what does it teach? So, that's the issue. If this passage said we are written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope. So, if they are just aberrations, what did they teach then? So, the point is that these examples that we have considered over these several weeks in this study teach us that God is in control of everything that happens on this planet. Everything. Everything. Now, by contrast, though, there seems to be nothing in Scripture or example in the Scripture that indicates that some things are outside the control of God. In other words, if you can find that passage, please let me know. There's not one passage that I've seen in the Bible that shows that anything happens outside his control. So that was the first argument. Those passages are just aberration. Well, a second argument against this doctrine of the plan of God, as we have examined it, is that it is inconsistent with moral freedom. Now, this argument is really one that says that if, according to this doctrine of the plan of God, he causes us to choose certain things voluntarily, then any choices that are ultimately caused by God cannot be real choices. In effect, it is argued that if God really causes us to make the choices we make, then we are not really persons. That's really what the argument is. Now, in response, this, we have to say, this argument is based on several misunderstandings. First, there is a basic misunderstanding of the origin of human freedom, in that it seems to imply that human freedom exists independent of the good pleasure of God. Second, The argument fails to differentiate between certainty and compulsion. Certainty and compulsion. God rendering something certain means that human beings will not act in a way that is contrary to the course of action which he has chosen. Because it's certain. You cannot do otherwise. That's why I explained to you, Eudera. Oh, let me put it this way. You could have married Stanley, as they say. You know, remember that? I should have married Stanley. Well, you could have. But you didn't. You know why? Stanley was in the plan. The one that you chose, that's exactly the one that's in the plan. That's what we're really saying. Now, so, the fact that God renders something certain just means that human beings will not act in any way that is contrary to the course of action which God has chosen. While God rendering something compulsory means that human beings cannot act in any way contrary to what God has chosen. In other words, you couldn't act this way. And in the other way, you will not act. Well, you could, but you couldn't act. So that God renders something certain means that a person will not act differently, does in fact act in a particular way that God wills. In other words, you could have acted differently, but because it's certain, you wouldn't act that way, you only act the way he has chosen. So in effect, human freedom is compatible with God's having rendered certain everything which occurs. There is nothing that says that it is beyond the power of God to make a man's voluntary act an absolute certainty, since God is omnipotent. The third thing that they miss, the argument seems to forget that man is totally depraved and so incapable of being morally free. We're depraved. So how can we be morally free? Now it is true that although man is fallen, he is still a responsible agent with reason, conscience, and freedom of choice, in the sense that he can recognize moral distinctions so as to choose or reject as he sees fit, even though he's fallen. He may even appreciate good things in relation to his fellow human beings. But because of the fall, he lost the rational power to determine his cause in the direction of the highest good. He doesn't have that power. He is not able to understand and seek or do spiritual things which lead to salvation. There's not one human being that's ever been saved that was saved because he wanted to be saved. Not one. You know, people like to say, I made a decision. No, you did not. You made a decision that's already programmed for you. That's really what I'm saying. Let's face fact. If man has the power to do anything about his salvation, do you mean to tell me that people who hear that, yes, there's a lake of fire coming, they say, I love it. I'm just going to enjoy myself there. No. They're not. One makes decision based on what God has done. So that's what we're really saying. Man, by his very nature, does not seek things spiritual. How many people you know that will come sit and listen to what you listen every time? How many you know? Oh. Is that by your own choice? You say, yeah. Well, really, it's not. God has programmed that for you. That's why you choose to be here every time. So man by his nature has an irresistible bias towards evil. That's just by our nature. That's why, think about, why do you think we love gossips? Why? Why do you love, think about it. Why do you love gossip? Because we are irresistibly drawn to evil. Tabloids and all the rest of them, what do you think they are? That's an illustration of what I'm saying. So, be that as it may, it should be noted that the argument that choices ordained by God cannot be real choices is one that is based on human experience and in intuition. The illustrations used by those who present this argument are based on human experiences, but not on one specific passage of the scripture. They all argue all of this, but not producing one passage. So in effect, those Armenian theologians who advance this argument have yet to produce a text from the scripture that says that a choice ordained by God is not a real choice. The scripture has said several times that our choices are not only genuine, but they have external or external results. God walking through our will, so to say, causes us to believe so that we can have eternal life. He created us in such a way that he ordained all that we will do, and that we use our personal will and make real voluntary choices. Now, because we are incapable of fully understanding how our choices are voluntary and real, since God ordained them, does not mean they are not real, just because we don't understand it. We should not deny any doctrine because we do not understand it with our human intellect, how that is going to be true in the ultimate sense. But really, when you think about it, most of the doctrine, we can understand them in ultimate sense. Does anyone here fully comprehend that God is one and yet three persons? Do you really fully comprehend that? Should we then reject it because we cannot fully comprehend it? When the Bible tells us, yes, God is one, there are three persons, and he shows them. So does anyone really truly comprehend the assertion of the Bible that God is omnipresent? Do you really know what that means? Do you fully comprehend that? Should we then reject this truth because we do not fully understand it? Now, we should not think that just because God causes us to do something, then that thing must not be real. For example, the Bible is clear that the words we speak are from God. As we've read sometime in Proverbs 16 verse 1. Proverbs 16 verse 1. He reads, to man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. And the word tongue there, in this passage, refers to words a person speaks. Now, this notwithstanding though, this verse that I've read you could be understood in one of two ways. It could mean that man makes his plan, but that God determines the final outcome, or he's already determined. That is, that the Lord has a final word because of the word tongue. Or it can mean that man plans what he wants to say, but God determines for him the right words that come out of his mouth. And I believe this second explanation. So taking the second interpretation indicates that the words we speak are from God. But these words are real and ours. The point is that because God causes us to use the right words to convey our thoughts. Our mind does not keep the words from being real. Hence, the argument that because God causes our choices means that they are not real choices is faulty. When you say something, it comes out of your mouth, even though God caused you to use those words. So the truth that God determines and controls everything we say or does causes some to assert then that we are mere puppets or robots. But we are not puppets or robots. We are real persons. Puppets and robots do not have the power of personal choice or even individual thought. We, by contrast, think, decide, and choose. One can say, though, that a robot decides and chooses because the choices or decisions are already programmed. Yes, in a sense, there is a similarity between a robot and man, in the sense that our choices and our decisions are already part of the plan of God. But robots do not have emotions or will that are theirs that cause them to make their decisions. We do. Furthermore, we are more real and more complex than any robot or puppet. Now, it is easier to understand and analyze a robot that is man's invention than it is to analyze and understand human being who is created by an infinitely powerful and infinitely wise God. It's very difficult to understand a human being. The more you can understand, the more you know the scripture, you get a little more picture. But human beings were so complex. And you know that. You know you're a complex being. We all are. So in view of this, we should get away from stating that what God can do or cannot do aside what is revealing His will. In other words, some people say, well, we should put God in a box. He cannot do this. We put Him in a box because we only know what the scripture says. Therefore, He must not do this. We just have to accept that God created us in such a way that we will make voluntary choices in accordance with His plan. Now, a third argument against this doctrine of the plan of God as we have expanded it is that it makes God responsible for sin. That's the argument. Now, this argument is how, the argument, of course, is how could God be holy if you decreed sin? Now, the proponents of this argument refer to the various passages that indicate that God is not the author of sin, for example, James 1:13, that He is light and there is no darkness in Him, and that there is no unrighteousness or wickedness in Him, for example, in Psalms 92:15. Now, in response, though, those with their meaning view think that they have absolved God from responsibility and blame for sin by stating that God is not responsible for sin or evil because He did not ordain them or cause them in any way. Now, this sounds good, except that it does not account for the fact that the Bible states in no uncertain terms that God determines all things in this world. That is, He makes them certain. There's no way to get around that. Now, it does not account for the many passages then, or examples, that declare that God caused evil or ordained that some people sin. Now, it does not explain the fact that Eli's two sons, their rebellion is said to come from God, or that the census David conducted was from God, or that He caused the Egyptians to hate the Israelites, and many more examples of God ordaining evil and sin. So in view of this fact, this argument does not account for these passages. So it is best to accept the position that has been advocated in this doctrine that we have expanded. This position is well stated by Professor Gruden when, and I quote him, this is what, quoting him, this is what he says: God himself never sins, but always brings about his will through secondary causes. That is, through personal moral agents who voluntarily, willingly do what God has ordained. These personal moral agents, both human beings and evil angels, are to be blamed for the evil they do. While the Arminian position objects that, on a human level, people are also responsible for what they cause others to do, we can answer that the scripture is not willing to apply such reasoning to God. Rather, scripture repeatedly gives examples where God, in a mysterious, hidden way, somehow ordains that people do wrong, but continually places the blame for that wrong on the individual who does wrong and never God on himself. The Arminian position seems to have failed to show why God cannot work in this way in the world, preserving both his holiness and our individual human responsibility for sin. End of quote. So that's the issue. That really, we can't explain some of this, but that doesn't keep it away from what the scripture says. Now, a fourth argument given by these people is that the doctrine as we have presented it encourages dangerous fatalism or destroys motivation for responsible Christian behavior. Furthermore, the proponents argue that this doctrine establishes, quoting them, that what is ought to be and rules out the consideration that things could and all should have been different. That it just removes that. Well, in response though, we should first note that fatalism denies an intelligent end and an intelligent means to that end, which the doctrine of the plan of God that we have expanded does not. Fatalism has no room for purpose, motive, choice, means, or condition. So it does not recognize moral obligation and overlooks the omniscience of God. It says that things are as they are, and must be as they are, and are to be without any rational cause. That's fatalism. The doctrine we have expanded states that God is the intelligent cause of all things according to his purpose and good pleasure. So the doctrine that we have expanded then states that we are responsible for our actions that we make voluntary, willing choices, and that our actions have results that are eternally significant. Clearly, the doctrine that we have expanded advocates the necessity for obedience and responsible Christian living. The truth is that anyone who understands this doctrine of the plan of God, as we have studied, and applies it correctly, will live with a far more comprehensive trust in God in all circumstances of life, and will also live a worry-free life about the present and about the future, because he knows everything is under his control. Now, this is because he's convinced then that God works all things together, good or bad, that happen in this life, since he must bring about his purpose. So furthermore, such a believer then will be thankful to God for all things, good or bad, that will happen in his life, since he believes that nothing happens by chance, but by God's design. Now this implies that he does not get upset even when it appears that the painful thing that happens to him is due to the so-called free will of another individual, since he ultimately understands the action of that individual has been in God's plan. Now, that's a tough thing to understand. Because most of us, not knowing that God can do these things, and I'm really saying to you, somebody becomes mean to you. If you understand what we're studying, you relax. You laugh at them. Why? You know, okay, well, God is doing that. What is he doing? And so you relax. So people who understand this doctrine have an easier life to go through. So you see, though, that the believer who accepts the doctrine that we have expounded will indeed have greater patience and understanding in his sufferings than perhaps those who do not, since he is aware that what has happened or is happening is part of the wise plan of God, and not because God is unable to prevent it. See, that's the issue. He's not unable to prevent it. It's all part of his plan. He has the power to prevent if that wasn't his plan. But since it's not, whatever you see, you relax, you be patient, knowing he is in absolute control of everything. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we have studied, so that in the days to come, we can truly trust you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.